Today, Parashat Ekev. Today's parasha will be studied in memory of Margalit Bat Jamila. Ruach Adonai, Tanihena Began Eden. Amen. Parashat Ekev starts off with the word Vehaya, and it will be when one will follow the Torah and the Mitzvot. The Torah promises that person all the blessings that this world has to offer, both materialistic and spiritual. But I want to make a comment on the word Vehaya. Hachamim tell us that whenever the Torah uses the word Vehaya, and you'll notice it yourself when you learn the Perasha, it always introduces something positive. Vehaya always opens up a positive subject, like in this case. And it'll be in the event that you keep the mitzvot, that's a good thing. However, whenever the Torah uses the word Vayihi, like Vayihi bimeh, it's always introducing something that's not good. The difference between Vehaya and Vayihi. Vehaya is positive story, Vayihi would be a negative story. So I saw one of the rabbis explain it. If you know anything about grammar, Vehaya is it will be, it's future tense. Vayihi is past tense. And if you think about it, happy people are usually future-oriented people. People that are always looking to the future, to what's coming. And if you notice, sad people are usually people that are past-oriented. They're always reminding themselves of what happened to them, of the misfortune that befell them, of the problems that they had, and they live in the past. And therefore they're always upset and they're always depressed. And therefore the Torah uses the word Vehaya, which is a future word, to always introduce good things to teachers. You always have to look forward. And Vayihi always represents bad things because it's teaching you don't look in the past. Because the past can only bog you down. Like a person that's trying to move, trying to walk. If he's carrying a very heavy load, he can't make big strides. The big load weighs him down. He's not able to progress. The same thing is true in religion. None of us are perfect, including the speaker. Everybody has sins. And while it's imperative to make teshuvah, to repent, to have remorse, to feel contrite, to make reparations, however, after we correct our mistakes and we make a firm resolve not to do it again and not to repeat the sin, we have to move on. One is not allowed to remain bogged down of his prior history. Well, I used to do this many years ago and I'm filled with guilt and I'm filled with... Leave it. You made teshuvah. You made repent. We believe that teshuvah works. When you come to God sincerely and ask Him for forgiveness and you mean it and you accept upon yourself that you're not going to do it again, hopefully it's gone, finished, it's clean. Move on. But when people are constantly reminding themselves of their past, they stunt growth and they're not able to move and progress. Hence the Torah is telling you in its first word of the Perasha that you must be from the people of the Vehaya. You must be of the future-oriented people and not from the Vayihi. Again, I'm not telling you that you're not supposed to make the Shuvah and you're supposed to forget the past totally. You're supposed to fix the past. But after you do it, finish. It's over. Somebody once told his friend, you have to move on. And he said, I still want to make yesterday better. And that's a big mistake. You can't make yesterday better. Yesterday's finished. It's next. One must live in the present, one must live in the future. To what's going to happen and not what happened already. This is beyond our control. Yes, teshuvah is able to erase bad deeds. But more than that, one should look progressively instead of regressively. This parasha is famous for talking about Yisurin. Yisurin is affliction. We don't want affliction, and we have a difficult time even talking about it, but there are certain times that God comes down and delivers punishment to His people. This is probably from the most bitter episodes in our Torah, and then we have to discuss the calamities and the misfortunes that befall our people as a whole or individuals. In Hebrew they call that Yisurim. The catastrophes that people have to endure and the personal problems that we all have to go through. That's Yisurim. But the Torah tells us that God is like a father. Like a father that chastises his son. That you have to know it's coming out of love. And you have to know also that although we can't understand it while it's happening, and in most cases we really can't understand it shortly after or even many years after, but there is an explanation to the mysterious ways that God deals with us. There was a great rabbi that lived in Jerusalem many years ago, in the 1800s. His name was Reb Chaim Sonnenfeld. You can go to the bookstore. There's a book written about just this one man, the Guardian of Jerusalem, it's called. Man was a tzaddik of tzaddikim. But he had his share of chastisement. He had his share of troubles. Lo alechem, 8 of his 11 children died in his lifetime. God should save us. And they died in the prime of their youth, or in the middle ages. And he once wrote a letter to his brother, and he says, "My dear brother, I received your precious letter. It is difficult for me to write. Our Father in heaven has taken away from me to the world of truth my dear son Shmuel ben Yamin, who had lain ill from typhus for 14 days. He was a man at the height of his accomplishment, and we had expected great things of him. The ways of God are hidden, but we believe with complete faith that everything that appears to us now is incomprehensible, like the mystery of the world in its entirety, will have an explanation in the future when it will become clear that it was all for the good." This is actually the meaning of our Kaddish prayer. Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld, although he had great, great calamity, but he also had great emunah, and he was able to deal with it. When this child died, he was at his bedside at the hospital in Jerusalem on Erev Shabbat. He was reading the Tehillim profusely, and then his child expired. And he went home moments before Shabbat. He put on his Shabbat clothes, he went to the synagogue that he prayed in, and he did not give anybody any impression what had just taken place in the hospital. He celebrated the Shabbat without any emotion. Once nightfall set, and they made the Havdalah, Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld fainted from pain, from distress, from tzar, from the agony of just losing another child. These were the great men of the world that were able to deal with their tragedy. It doesn't mean they didn't cry, it doesn't mean they weren't broken, but they didn't become unraveled because of it. They didn't become broken or forsaken. They were able to maintain composure, and they were able to move on and to exist and continue living. I saw this week that Rafam writes that this week is the first full week after Tisha B'Av. Last week, Tisha B'Av was in the middle of the week. We had a few days after. But this was the first week post Tisha B'Av. And if you notice, ladies, during the 7 weeks after Tisha B'Av, we read every week a special Haftarah. Haftarah is what we read after the Torah is taken out. Sometimes you see when they take out the sefer, they take out a sefer, a small little sefer. That's the Haftarah. And all 7 Haftarot that we read are all talking about consolation. How God loves us. How God protects us. How God is going to redeem us. They're all upbeat prophecies. Before the Tisha B'Av, we read about the 3 miserable prophecies. But the following 7 weeks, it's all good. And Rav Pam points out, because God is like a father that punishes his children. After you're punished, you feel bad. Now you want to show a great amount of love to the child to compensate for what you did. You had to punish the child for his own good. But even a father feels bad after he has to punish his child. So always following trouble, there's always a great stirring of love, my God. That's a rule of life. Whenever there's calamity, following calamity, God has to make nice. God has to pick up the child and show an extra amount of love and affection in order to maintain the relationship. Always after tragedy, there's consolation. And always after tragedy, there's a potential for redemption. Let me give you an example. I think a few weeks ago we mentioned Sanhedrin. We talked about how there was a king called Chizkiah that he told the people go to sleep, and they all went to sleep at night with faith in God. And Sanhedrin had 185,000 soldiers besieging Jerusalem, and the next morning when Chizkiah woke up, all the soldiers of Sanhedrin died. And he won the war in his sleep. But I want you to know that that's only half the story. Before Sanhedrin got to Jerusalem, he exiled 10 tribes. There were 10 Jewish tribes living in an area in Israel. Sanhedrin came and threw them out. It was a terrible period. The majority of Israel was beaten by Sanhedrin. It was one of the worst wars that we lost. We lost a large majority of our people, were kicked out of our homeland, dispersed into exile. But do you know, after Hezekiah, in his sleep, finally beat Sanhedrin and his armies, do you know that God decided that Hezekiah was supposed to be the Mashiach? That means at that moment in history, Hezekiah was supposed to reveal himself as the Mashiach, and the game would have been over. He would have said, I'm here, and everybody would have came back, and what we're waiting for every moment of the day would have been finished with. Hezekiah was supposed to be Mashiach. But what happened? He lost the opportunity. How can you tell us after he won that miraculous war, he should have sang to God a praise? He should have sang a song like Moses sang when we came out of Egypt. What a great miracle. But Hezekiah didn't sing a song to God in gratitude. God said, you didn't sing a song, you blew it. You can't be the Mashiach. But what do you see from here? Following tragedy is always a window of opportunity of daylight where great things can happen. So you always have to be alert. Whenever bad things are going to happen to our people, know that after it's over, there's a chance for great things happening. Look what happened at the time of the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash. The second temple was disastrous. Millions of people were killed. Jerusalem was burnt to the ground. You know all the stories that took place at the time of destruction. But do you know that after that dark period in Jewish history, maybe 70 years later, which is a short period of time, there was a man called Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba was a great personality. He was a scholar. He was a warrior. And do you know that Rabbi Akiva who lived at that time felt that Bar Kokhba was the Mashiach. And he supported him. Not only did he think Bar Kokhba was the Mashiach, but he actually quoted Pesukim from the Torah, proving that Bar Kokhba is the Mashiach. Unfortunately, Bar Kokhba also messed up. He went and did something against the rabbis that was uncalled for, and instead of becoming the Mashiach, he became a renegade, and the opportunity was missed. But you see again, after destruction, there's always a potential of redemption. 1492. Tisha B'Av 1492, 500,000 Jews were expelled from Spain. Probably our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. They were thrown out of Spain on a dime. And the ones that remained were tortured brutally, burnt, and all other terrible, terrible deaths. But following that time, in the 1500s, there was a movement in the city of Tzfat in Israel that many of you have visited. And you know who lived at that period in history in Tzfat? Some of the greatest rabbis that our religion ever produced. You had a rabbi called Arizal. You had the author of the Shulchan Aruch, Rabbi Yosef Karo. You had the rabbi that wrote the song Lechavodi that we sing on Friday nights of Shomar and Kabetz. You had a rabbi called the Moshe Cordovero. And a great Kabbalist called the Al-Sheikh. They all lived together in the same town. And they believed that Mashiach was in the air. There was a messianic movement. The Mechadodi song that we sing on Friday night has all references to the coming of Mashiach. And it was written right after the Inquisition. Because the rabbi felt that after God just hit us, now he has to sow affection to us. Now he has to sow some love. Now it's a great chance for the Mashiach to arrive. A lot of the rabbis even started making preparations for his arrival. That's how confident they were that it was going to happen. Whatever reason, it didn't materialize. World War I wreaked havoc in Eastern Europe. The hundreds of thousands of people that died in the war, the poverty, the homelessness of millions. But following World War I, that dark period in our history, in 1917, there was a declaration called the Balfour Declaration. As a result of World War I, England announced a Jewish homeland in Palestine. And the rabbis understood that this is God's consolation. After we just got beaten on our heads in World War I, this is God's way of saying, I love you. The result of World War I was the inception of the founding of Israel, the Balfour Declaration. And Abbas Haim said it. This is God's love for us. But he said at the time that it looks like we're at the groundwork for redemption. This is it. He says, Israel's coming back to us, starting to fall into place. We're at the doorstep of redemption. But he said, I fear that some irreligious elements might ruin it for us. After the Holocaust, the World War II, where 6 million Jews died, 1 million children, lo alechem, just 3 years later, the Jewish state was founded. It's amazing how history works. Always after major catastrophe, there's always something majorly good. And there's always a potential for greatness. And everybody thought, that's it, we have the Jewish homeland. Mashiach's coming. This is a land that we didn't have for 2,000 years. Now we're back in our homeland and we're controlling it. We have rights to go to the holy sites again. Unfortunately, the original founders of the state were secularists, and maybe that opportunity was missed as well. But we learned a great lesson of Rotan. That even personal tragedy, you have to know that it might be natural to fall into a depression at the time of one's going through his hardships, but you have to know it turns around. And you have to know that it's followed by consolation and opportunity of the greatest personal growth. And God will make it that that person will get close to God. And you get rewarded in this world. You have to know after the storm is over, the person that gets afflicted is in a position now to receive an extra dosage of love of Hashem. And it's a time for personal redemption. And therefore we just have to weather the storm and get out of the same, and then already we're able to receive the blessing of God of growth. Who knows? Maybe after the few years that we've been living through after 9/11, and after the Intifada, and after all the troubles that are plaguing the world, maybe this dark period of history is coming to an end, God willing, and now we're beginning our window of opportunity of redemption. Who knows, maybe they're going to say about our generation, after all that hardship, there was a chance. In the year 2004, it was daylight for a few moments. There was a chance for the Mashiach to come. God was showing great love to His people. And then we must not squander this opportunity. The weeks after Tisha B'Av are supposed to be weeks of repentance, because now God is coming to say, you know what I did? I did it, but I love you anyway. And you're still my chosen people. And I protect you and I do it for your best. But I have to compensate for all the bad that I did. Now that we're enjoying God's love after the tragedy, we have to take advantage of it and use it to grow to the next level. It's also consoling to people that suffer losses, that they have to know that following every loss, there's always an opportunity to grow and to recover and use it for good. In our parasha, there's a pasuk that says, you might have heard it in English. In Hebrew it says, Ki lo al lechem levado yichyeh ha'adam. Man does not live by bread alone. Ki al kol motzafi Adonai yichyeh ha'adam. Man lives by the word of God. I heard an explanation to this pasuk as follows. What does he mean, does not live by bread alone? You need bread to exist. You need to eat. What does it say? Don't eat. You just live by the word of God. Just go to shul all day. Just pray all day. No, you have to eat. But the pasuk is saying like this. We're made up of two parts. A physical and a spiritual. The spiritual we talked about, the neshama. For the physical to exist, it needs nutrients. It needs to eat. It needs vitamins. It needs different supplements. You must maintain your physical through eating. But how do you maintain your spiritual? Doesn't your spiritual need vitamins? How does your soul exist? Give me the food of the soul. Where is it? Where do I buy it? Which soul? Which pharmacy? How do I maintain a healthy soul? So listen to a deep concept. I hope I can say it clear that you'll understand what I'm talking about. It's from Zohar. Zohar says that when God created the world, He had to infuse His holiness into everything. Otherwise it cannot exist. For example, this table is being held together. Of course it has screws and it has components, but the wood itself is holding itself. What is holding the wood together? Why doesn't this wood just separate and fall apart? What's holding the wood together? Did you ever think of that? There's a force in there. There's something that's holding it. You can't break it with your hands. Try to pull it, it doesn't separate. There's power in it, there's energy in this table that's keeping it together. So the scientists will tell you that's molecules, that's called atoms, protons, neutrons. I don't want to give you bad memories of science class, but they give you all these type of terminologies, and it's true, there's things going on, molecular activity. But we believe that that molecular activity is the Spirit of God that's in the table that's keeping it together. That energy that's holding it together is God's Spirit. He removes that, it falls apart. And not only is God's Spirit in everything, that's what I'm telling you now, but He's constantly infusing it. God is constantly creating the world every moment. If I were to ask you a question, ladies, when did God create the world? You'd say, oh, I don't know, 5700? No. He created the world this moment. Every moment, He's recreating the world. It means every moment His mind is on the world, continue to exist, continue to exist, continue to exist. And if He would take His mind off the world for a moment, it would be devoid of that spirituality and the world would go back into chaos. Most of you never heard this concept. I can prove this to you from many pesukim, but I don't want to confuse you. Oseh ma'aseh b'reshit. Since God didn't create, He creates the world. It's present tense. It's not like a craftsman. If a craftsman makes his table, he can leave, go to sleep, the table will exist without him. He could die, the table will outlive him. But God, He not only fashioned the world, but He constantly fashions the world and is pumping in Kiddushah into everything. Once that Kiddushah is pulled out, it gets destroyed. Food. You have an apple. An apple has a structure, it has a consistency to it. What keeps the apple in its form and shape? The Kiddushah that's in it holds it together. So when you're eating an apple, not only are you getting the vitamins and the nutrients, but you're also eating a piece of Kiddushah. So what happens? The nutrients go to the physical, and the Kiddushah in the food goes to the soul. Hence, when you eat, that is considered food for the soul. The question is... But the question is it dietetic? I mean, it's not dietetic. That I can't answer you that question. You don't gain weight from the spiritual part of the food. But the question is, how do you get it out? I understand if I want to get the nutrients out of the food, I have to cook it, or I have to prepare it, whatever it is. But how do I get the spiritual components out of food? How can you tell it's only one way? When they make a berakha before you eat. Making a beracha before you eat extracts the holiness out of the food and deposits it into the soul. Therefore, making blessings on food is integral. Till now you thought, if I were to ask you, ladies, why do you make a beracha on food? You said, because I have to ask God for permission. It's not my food, it's God's food. So don't, when you take something from somebody, don't you have to say, please, can I have this food over here? Thank you very much. And you would have been right. The simple reason why you make beracha is it doesn't belong to you. This world is the property of God. So am I allowed to go into somebody's backyard and I see he has beautiful apple trees, start picking apples? Of course not. I have to ask the permission first. So what thinks we have permission just to come into this world as tourists and start taking all the things out of the world without asking the host for permission? It's stealing, the Gemara says. Somebody that eats without a blessing is a thief. Although they might be very etiquette and very proper, but they're a thief. They're white collar criminal. They're stealing from God. But today I'm telling you, eat that sort of thing. Not only is it asking permission to eat the food, but it's actually creating a change in the food. Now you're extracting the Kiddushah out of the Food that's on the table, and you're depositing it to the parts of your body that need it. For example, the Gemara says, there's also goes down in Zohar, there's a certain bone at the back of the neck. Actually, right under the head, seems like a round bone. And they say that bone is an integral part of the body. And it's that bone that the resurrection of the dead is going to take place from. That bone is integral to be intact. And the Gemara says that bone does not benefit from any food, except for the food that you eat on Saturday night. Melavim al-Kah. You're supposed to eat on Shabbat, that we know, but there's a mitzvah to also have a meal after Shabbat. When the king leaves, you don't just tell the king, I'll see, take care, we'll see you later, thanks for coming. You make a banquet for him. Just like you make a banquet when he comes, you make a banquet when he leaves. Shabbat is a king or a queen, whatever you want to say. So when it leaves, you're supposed to escort the queen, Melavim al-Kah, escorting the queen. So you're supposed to have a meal. So the Zohar says that bone only benefits from that food. You can eat Tuesday night from here to tomorrow, nothing goes to that bone. What does it mean? It means there's a certain kiddushah in that food that goes straight to that part of the body. But that can only be done because it's on a Saturday night and you make blessings. Hence, you learn a great lesson. That we must maintain good physical health by eating, but you must maintain spiritual health as well. You have to be careful making the berachot. You have to learn the laws of berachot before you can make the blessings. You have to know what the berachah on an apple, what the berachah on a tomato, what's the berachah on a piece of cake, what's the berachah on bread. You have to learn the proper blessings. But I want to make it clear that if there's an important blessing in this world, Chachamim tells us the most important of all blessings is the blessing that's mentioned in this week's parashah, Birkat HaMazon. Birkat HaMazon is the only blessing that its origin is written in the Torah. And Baruch Hashem, our community has come a long way in its observance of Birkat HaMazon. Baruch Hashem, there are many ladies today that were not careful in Birkat HaMazon because they didn't have a read or it wasn't easy for them. Today there's so much publications of the Birkat HaMazon in different fonts and transliteration, especially Birkat HaMazon books that all the ladies have, in order that they're able to say this blessing on the food. It only makes sense to say the Birkat HaMazon. I go to the house and I eat. I'm served 7 courses. And as I finish eating, I get off the table, I walk out. The chutzpah, no thank you. No appreciation. The Birkat HaMazon, you just ate from God's table. He gave you all the food. You fed your soul. You fed your body. Why, just get off the table, go watch television, finish, no, thank you. So Birkat HaMazon is common decency to thank the host. Like I said, God bless our people, that there's a resurgence in Birkat HaMazon. There's a resurgence in making all these blessings added to their credit. So that continues in Perashah. And tells us, Ma Hashem Eloheka Shoev Mirimach. Hashem Eloheka asks the people, what does God want from you? It's a good question. We ask this question to ourselves every day. What does God want from us? So Moshe asks a million-dollar question. Ma Hashem Eloheka Shoev Mirimach. What does he want? And he answers, he said, all he wants is Ki'im Liyirah. He just wants you to have fear of him. So the rabbis learned a very important rule, probably the most important rule in our religion. Hakol bidei shamayim, chutz liyirat shamayim. Everything is in God's hands. God manages everything. How much money you're going to make, your health, where you're going to live, Everything is managed and micromanaged by God. It's really almost, I say almost, not in our ability to affect those things. I'll explain what I mean in a moment. Almost not matter. Those things are God's, things He handles. There's only one item that's in our control that we manage, and that is religion. God doesn't get involved in that. That's up to us. That's called free will. Which means it was not predestined by God if you're going to come to this place today. It was predestined how much money you're going to make this year and all those other things. Are you going to marry? That's God's business. But religious decisions, that's, and you're in control of that. Which means when you sat down and said, should I go? Shouldn't I go? Should I go? Should I go? And you said, oh, I'm going to go. Who gets credit for that decision? You do. We don't say, Nasib, it was God. You made that decision. God doesn't get involved with that. Because if God made that decision for you, then you can't get rewards for what you just did. Because you're going to go to God, God, I came to class. Oh, it's predestined. You're supposed to go to the class. So, I mean, you were programmed to go to the class. So free will, ladies, is the only area in your lives that you have any control of. Am I going to do chesed or not? It's your decision. You decide to do it, you get credit because you decide to do it. It's not God. You don't decide to do it, it's you. You have to live with that decision. It was you. You can't say, oh, it's God. It's not God. It's you. Religious decisions are in the control of people. Everything else is in God. So that's what Moshe Rabbeinu was saying. What is God asking from you? He's only asking from you. That's Hashem. I'll take care of the rest. There was one rabbi, he went to his students. He said, how are you doing? He said, I'm doing great. I feel good. I have good health. Making a lot of money. After a couple of minutes, the rabbi said, so how are you doing? He said, very good, Rabbi. I feel good. I'm healthy. Making money. Parnassah. A few minutes later, he says, no, how are you doing? So I don't believe it, Rabbi. I answered this question a couple of times already. He said, no, you answered me what God's doing for you. God's giving you help. That's not what you're doing. You're not doing anything. You're telling me how much money you have. That's what God's doing. I asked you, how are you doing? I was talking about what's in your control. You pray every day. You go to school. You give in charity. You're learning. That's what you're doing. Leave God's business. Let God do His business. You do your business. Problem is, we think we have to help God. So therefore, we don't go to school because we have to go make money. God knows how to give us money. Either. Go to school. Let me do this, you do your thing. Of course, you have to go to work. The point is, don't think that we can neglect our responsibilities. That's why it's very ironic. There are many people out there that look at religious people as brainwashed. Maybe they look at me that way also, I don't know. They're zombies. They're under a certain hypnosis like. They go to a rabbi, a guru, and he puts a spell on them, and everybody walks out with their hands, you know, in front of them, all glassy-eyed, and they, you know, that's it. But I'm in control of my own. The irony is that if you don't involve yourself in religion, then you're totally in the hands of God. Then you're totally being controlled by God. Religion is the only area in our life we have a little control of. So who's the zombie? Those of us that are involved in religion, at least we took a piece of our life and we're doing something that we're controlling. But those that are not involved in religion, they're making money to God, health God, where you live God, your wife, husband God, he's God. So you think you're in control? You're not in control. You're following a script that was written for you already. You're not in control. You're like a puppet by a puppeteer who tells you where to go and what to do. But those that are involved in making religious decisions, the script is not written. We're writing our own script. Which means, when you woke up this morning, it's a blank page. You came to class, then they write it. He, she went to class. It wasn't that it was written already, and they just checked it. No, you're creating. You're leading your good charity. Oh, she gave charity. It's all she did it. Oh, what a shit, she did it. Okay, she did it. And you get a reward for that. Free will. That's what God is from us. And that's all he can ask. He's all out of the rest. Don't play God. There was a great rabbi. Rabbi Yehoshua Lev Diskin. Still a nice story. Rabbi Diskin, he remembers when he was a child. He said he had claims against his father. His father was a big tzaddik. Why should he have claims? He said he remembers that sometimes his father would have a question on a certain food, is it kosher or not? And he'd have to open up the books and look and analyze, and then he'd come out, it's kosher. But he would never eat from it. He'd give it to the children once. So he said to himself, what am I, second class? My father doesn't eat it, but I can eat it. But it's not good enough for him, but it's good enough for us. He always felt as if, you know, why did his father do that? Well, is he more religious than us? So until one day I realized the answer to this question. He says, there was a fire in the synagogue in the town. And the men came from the shul and they came to my father and they said, Rabbi, there was a fire in the synagogue. And the sefer Torah burnt. And I remember this when I was young, I was very curious. I said, oh, tell me how it happened. Tell me how the fire started. And I was interested in all the details. And then I noticed that my father had fainted. He says, when my father heard that the sefer Torah was burnt, he fainted. And they had a hard time reviving him. He says, then I realized the difference between my father's fear of God and my fear of God. I heard that a shoe burned down. I want to know the details. Here the shoe burned down, he passed out. He says, that's why my father, when there was a question on the food, he didn't eat it. I went out on that level. To show you how much room there is for Yirat Shamayim. And how much levels there are to reach. I'd like to tell you one last idea. The Baal Shem Tov, he gives a novel interpretation to what Yirat Shamayim means. He says like this, it's a big hiddush. Yirat Shamayim, the fear that Shamayim has. As if to say, the fear that God has. Yirat Shamayim. As if God has a fear. It's almost impossible to even say such a thing. God has fears. God doesn't have fears. It's blasphemous to say such a thing. God doesn't fear anything. So what did he mean about Shem Tov? Yirat Shamayim, the fear that Shamayim has. So I saw they interpret it like this. Imagine a father tells his son, don't go in the street. Why does the father not want the child to go in the street? Because Chas wouldn't get hurt. But he tells the child, don't go in the street because if you do, I'm going to pick you up, I'm going to punch you. So the child, in most cases, is not going to go in the street. Not because he understands the damage, a car. He's not going to go in the street because he's going to get punished by his father. But the father says, what a shame, he doesn't know the real damage. He's scared of getting a little hit. But if he would only know the real damage. God tells us, don't do this sin. Because if you do this sin, you're going to get punished. So he gets scared. Oh, I'm going to get punished. But God says, if they'd only know, that punishment is not going to be punished. That punishment is only to deter them from doing the sin. But the real damage of sin is on the soul. The real damage of sin, it destroys the neshama. And therefore, God is worried about us. God says, I hope they don't sin. I'm scared that they're going to sin because they might mess it all up. It's the fear that God has for us that because we don't understand the immensity of sin, that we might make a havon and not understand the damage. The father is scared, I hope my son doesn't cross the street. Not because I might have to hit him. That's nothing. I hope he doesn't cross the street because I'm scared he might get hit. And that's the fear that God has. It's the fear of God that He loves us so much He doesn't want us to mess up. Because we think that the devastation of sin is the punishment. That's not the devastation of sin. That's the deterrent of sin. The punishment of sin, we don't know what it is, but that's the neshama. The good news is, ladies, I'll end up on a good note, is what we saw in the book. Everything can be fixed with teshuvah. Even the greatest damage to the soul can be repaired. And therefore we cannot look in the past. We shouldn't be from the people that are vayhi. We have to be from the people that are behaya. We must be future-oriented people. And be'azat Hashem, God should console us during these weeks of consolation. God should open up a window of opportunity of life that just like we almost had Mashiach in the times of Hezkiah, and just like we almost had it in the times of Battle of Fire and destruction of the temple, and just like He almost came after the expulsion of the Jews of Spain, and like it began with the founding of the state of Israel. Now, is that the shame? We should take advantage of these weeks of consolation to make the prophet Teshuvah, and maybe this time, there's not the shame, the love of God will prevail on us, and we will be redeemed from all our troubles, both collective and personal. Amen.